You, Margaret. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 16. And we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Sounds like a handsome fella, anyway. Somebody's got it going on their phone, I think. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. This is now the word of God. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are a God. And Lord, we try to wrap our minds as best of our ability to comprehend the glory and the majesty and the power and the wonder of what occurred, that your Son took on human flesh and lived among us, that he fulfilled a righteous standard which we could not fulfill, that he took that righteousness and presented it to you on our behalf, and then presented his body that he might pay for the sins that we've committed. And you crushed him on the cross, and he carried that sin into death, and then you raised him from the dead. He is our salvation. He is our hope. He is our peace. He's our joy. And Father, it is our prayer that this morning we might be able to rightly focus on him, to exalt him and glorify him and honor him, and that he might be exalted above every other thing and idol in our life, that he might take priority and be the preeminent one in our hearts, that we might love him and serve him and rejoice in him, be, Lord, just captivated by him. So speak to us today. Teach us through your word. Holy Spirit, you're the teacher. Teach us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to Easter Sunday. You know, it's the pinnacle event. It's the one. Every religion, every martyr group, every sort of club, they all have their martyrs. Everyone has their individual that was their teacher, their one that died a certain death, their one that endured certain hardships, their one that did without or maybe even suffered a gross and gruesome death upon the cross, or not on a cross, but a gross and gruesome death at the hands of men. They all have one. What we have is one who rose from the dead. We have one that didn't stay in the grave. You know that. I think Paul maybe said it best in his great fashion in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." How perfectly a way to state the importance of the message. It's the message that was preached. It's the message we received. It's the message by which we are saved. It's the message in which we stand. It's how we face this world. It's the truth of Jesus Christ, fully God, and he takes on humanity. And he comes into this world really through a back door, born of a virgin, laid in a manger, born in a stall. He takes on human flesh and dwells among us. And really, for the first 30 years of his life, lives in utter obscurity. You don't know much about what happened there. One little account when he went to Jerusalem and was in the temple and he was talking to the elders. And that's really all you know about the first 30 years of his life. And all he was doing was of significant importance. He was fully obeying the law of God. Everything God said to do, he was doing. Everything God forbid, he abstained from it. He is living a perfect and righteous life. He is earning salvation through his works, the only human to ever do it. And about 30 years of age, he shows up on the scene and he's to be baptized. And his cousin knows him pretty well. And his cousin says, "We got this backwards. That's John the Baptist. If somebody's going to baptize somebody here, it needs to be you baptizing me, not me baptizing you." And Jesus says, "No, you're going to have to permit it to fulfill all righteousness." And the Spirit came down in a dove, and God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. In this one, I'm well pleased." To prove his righteousness, he went from there led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and for 40 days, he endured every temptation. Every single trick the enemy had in his bag, every single weapon the enemy could fire, everything he could throw at Jesus in order to get Jesus to stumble from his perfect righteousness, the enemy tried, and Jesus passes with flying colors. He is righteous, and he's maintained his righteousness. And from there, he went out and began to preach righteousness, to expose lostness, to elevate the righteous standard of God, and to show men above all else, you need a Savior. Ultimately, Jesus would be that Savior. On the cross, he is nailed there and lifted up between criminals because he's identifying with sinners. And the Bible says that God was pleased to crush him on the cross. At noon, when it goes dark and judgment is falling, the judgment of God is not falling on the Jews that crucified him. It's not falling on the Romans that drove the nails. It's not falling on the crowd that's sneering and mocking. The judgment of God is falling on the shoulders of Christ. So much so that when the Son comes back on the cross, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God is treating Jesus on the cross like he's a sinner, except he's not a sinner. We know that because on the third day, God raised him from the dead. Why was God treating him the way he was treating him? God was treating Jesus like he lived my life so that he can treat me like I lived Jesus' life. It's called justification. Being clothed in a righteousness that is not my own. The righteousness which Jesus earned. The righteousness which he fulfilled. The Bible says it's given to me by faith. Like Abraham, who believed God and God credited righteousness to him. Having done nothing, God gave him a righteousness which was not his own. It is the very righteousness of Christ. God then raised this man from the dead, proving that he was righteous, proving that he was sinless, proving that his work on the cross worked. And we gather here today as we have every Sunday since to celebrate the fact that we have a risen Savior, a real Savior, a glorified Savior. Well, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, we've been doing something here at our church. We've called it a countdown to Easter. And what we've been doing is trying to look at all four gospel accounts as a whole and just begin to look at the events leading up to the resurrection. That's why we were reading a harmony. That's what we've been doing. Several weeks ago, we first looked at the arrest of Jesus, and we found one unmistakable, miraculous, amazing reality about Christ. So there's a lot you can learn from his arrest, and that is that everything he did alone. They showed up to arrest him, and everybody that was with him fled. And he went, captured by the Romans, captured by the Jews, taken away to his trial, and he was all by himself. There were no co-redeemers. There was no one else with him. No one else helping him. It wasn't him and another fella that atoned for our sin. Christ takes this journey alone. We then the next week looked at his trial. And at his trial, we emphasized who he did this for. Why is he permitting himself to be arrested? Why is he enduring this bogus, sham, really criminal, evil trial? Why is he silent before his accusers? Why is he giving them everything they need to condemn him? Why is he doing this? And as Jesus stood before Pilate, he told him, "I'm doing this for those who hear me. I'm doing this for the subjects of my kingdom. I'm doing this for those who have submitted their lives to follow me. I'm going through this on their behalf." Jesus is going to be condemned, and he's going to be condemned for those he came to save. We then looked at his crucifixion. There we ask, why did he do it? And we looked at Luke's gospel. And at Luke's gospel, all we can see is this Jesus who, even in this moment of suffering, even in this moment of rejection, he can't seem to get his mind off the sinners around him. He's on his way to Golgotha. He's got the cross in tow, and he's warning women, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. You need to be saved." He gets to Golgotha, and as they're driving nails in his hands and feet, he keeps saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And they drag him up on the cross, and they hang him there between criminals, and one criminal looks at him and says, How about me? Would you save me? Remember me. And Jesus does. He never stops saving. He never stops forgiving. He never stops interceding. He's bearing our sin and he's not worried about himself. He's a savior and he loves sinners. Then last Sunday night we looked at his burial. Why is the burial important? Everybody includes it. Paul talks about it. All the gospel accounts include it. Why does the burial matter? Because the burial proves he died. You don't bury living men. You bury dead men. Why is the death so important? Because death is how sin is atoned for. The wages of sin is what? Death. Not suffering, not bleeding, not pain, not sorrow. The wages of sin is death. He told Adam in the garden, you eat that tree and you're going to die. And Christ came to die. And they buried him to prove that he died. We found out at his burial that Jesus didn't go part of the way. Jesus didn't go most of the way. Jesus went all the way. He carried it all the way into death. He said this the night before he was crucified as he opened up that feast of the Passover with his disciples. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You can translate that to the max, to the absolute. He came into this world to save sinners. By bearing our sin and suffering the wrath we deserve on the cross, he paid the wage of sin, which is death, and he's the only one who ever did that. This morning, we come to that next stage of the story, which is the resurrection. It's when God vindicates him, verifies him, the Savior. We look at the moment when God raised him from the dead. And as we looked at all of these events, arrest and trial and crucifixion and burial, what we did was sort of get a big picture look, and then we settled in on one gospel account in order to examine each of those events. But we're not going to do that with the resurrection. This morning with the resurrection, we need to look at all of them. Now, don't worry, we're not going to work through every one in detail. I won't keep you here till tomorrow, but we're going to look at all of them because you need to see the big view. I like small views too. I like diving into one verse, but big views are important. Main themes are important. The big idea always matters. And we want to look at that this morning. And we're going to answer one simple question as we look at all four gospel accounts. And that is, what effect should the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ have on you? What should it do to you? What should it change? How should it affect you? Now, before we start talking about the differences in each gospel account, let me show you the few areas in which they're all exactly identical. There's a few things that every gospel account included. There's a few things that every one of them mentioned. They're all going to give you different stuff too, but every one of them mentioned these things. First of all, they all mentioned that it was women who first arrived and testified to an empty tomb. They all mentioned that, and I'll tell you why that's bizarre. That's bizarre and peculiar because if you're making up a story, trying to get the Jews of your day to believe it, and you're trying to give credible witnesses that the Jews will follow, nobody picks women to be their chief witnesses. The Jews of that day would not have listened to that. That would have been nonsense. Women would not have been credible witnesses. You wouldn't have picked them to be the first encounterers of Jesus unless what? They were actually the first encounterers of Jesus. Unless you were telling the truth. It's the only reason you would pick women to be your chief authority on the resurrection of Christ. But they all include that. They also all include that when those women arrived, the stone was rolled away. And they all include that the tomb was empty. Now, some of them are going to tell us how the stone got moved. Some are going to tell us who went into the tomb to verify it. Some are going to tell us the explanation of the angels as to why the tomb was empty. Some are going to tell us about the conspiracy to try to explain away the resurrection. They're all going to give you different stuff, but the chief point they're all going to give you is simple. That stone that they put in front of that stone, in front of that tomb, that stone that they sealed and guarded with guards, that stone was moved. And the man that was hanging on the cross, that was dead and was buried in that tomb, he was gone. And the people that saw it and came testifying about it to us was the group of women that followed him. Every gospel writer includes that. That's the chief point that they all jump upon. And from there, they all build upon it. And I want to show you from each gospel writer's perspective what they think the effect of the resurrection should be on your life. Let's start with Mark. Mark chapter 16, if you turn there at the beginning, you're already there. And from Mark, we learn very simply what I'm going to call the phenomenon of the resurrection. the miracle of the resurrection, the magnificence of the resurrection, however you want to state it. Look again at these eight verses. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's Mark's account of the resurrection. Now, I know if you read Mark, you say, "No, preacher, there's verses 9 through 20 here." Pay attention to 9 through 20. You notice the bracket that starts in verse 9 and ends in verse 20. And I'll just tell you honestly, verses 9 through 20 were not in Mark's original gospel. As people begin to write copies, they add sometimes, and the end of the book of Mark is added. Now, we don't have a major problem with it, because nearly everything that's added in Mark's gospel is included in some other gospel account. But it's clear, if you study Mark's writings and you study the oldest manuscripts, Mark didn't write that part. Now, there's more we could say about that, but I'm not interested in going there this morning. What I am interested in is showing that Mark gave us eight verses of resurrection and was done. And the way Mark closed his gospel is with verse 8, that they went out, fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And with that, Mark laid down his pen and walked away. And we say, what in the world? What a way to end your gospel account. I think that probably lends to the fact why when people were copying Mark to go on, they were like, "Well, we need to kind of tidy this up, finish this up a little." And so they steal a little from Luke, and they steal a little from John, and they fill in the gaps a little bit. No, that's how Mark ended it. And that seems bizarre to us, unless you've been paying attention when you read the book of Mark. Now, I got this, by the way, from John MacArthur. I always want to give credit, but he's right in what he points out. So let me show you. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus enters the scene. He's baptized. He gets tempted. He begins his ministry. He calls Simon, Andrew, James, and John to himself. And then he goes to Capernaum and he begins to teach. That's leg one of his ministry. And here's what we read in Mark 1:22. They were amazed at his teaching, for he's teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Later in verse 25, Jesus cast out a demon. And then we read in Mark 1:27, they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." In Mark chapter 2, Jesus forgives and heals the paralytic. You remember the one they lowered through the roof? And in Mark 2:12, at the end of that, and he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." In Mark 4, Jesus calms the storm. And in Mark 4:41, we read, they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even in the wind and sea obey him?" In Mark chapter 5, he cast all those demons out of the Gadarene demoniac, and they go into the pigs. And we read in Mark 5:15, they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Later in the chapter, Jesus heals the hemorrhaging woman. And in Mark 5:33, but the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. After that, Jesus raises the little girl from the dead, and in Mark 5:42, immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. In Mark 6, he walks on water, and in Mark 6:51, we read, he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. In Mark 9, Jesus gets transfigured, and in verse 6, we read, he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Later in Mark 9, verse 15, immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. You getting it? Over and over and over. It's the same way. Mark says, whatever Jesus did, whatever Jesus said, wherever Jesus went, their minds were blown, continually amazed, fearful, astonished, terrified. Mark 11:18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Mark 12:17, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. Mark 15:4, then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. You getting Mark's point? And then Mark gives you the resurrection, and this is how he ends it. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What has Mark been showing you his entire gospel? What has he pointed out over and over and over? The amazing Jesus, right? The mind-blowing Jesus. The who is this guy? Jesus. Everything he does is beyond human understanding, beyond human comprehension. Who can walk on water? Who can raise the dead? Who preaches like this? Who can forgive sin? Who can calm the sea? Who can be silent before his accusers? Who can walk out of his own tomb? Only Jesus. The amazing Jesus. One of the problems, perhaps, with the routine celebration of Easter like we do is familiarity comes with the frequency of it, doesn't it? We just kind of get used to it. Up from the grave he arose. We've sung it and sung it and sung it. Mark can't get over it, and he can't get past it. You just can't believe what he did. You can't believe what he said. You can't believe where he went. You can't believe what he accomplished. He conquered death. Close the book and walk on. And you're supposed to walk away with your mind blown. Who is this Jesus? That's what Mark wants you to see. He wants you to be amazed. It's the phenomenon of the resurrection. Turn to Luke chapter 24. It's like a second at Luke's gospel. What does Luke want you to get? Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing, and as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again?" And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home marveling at what had happened. Now, there's a lot more to what Luke says, and we'll address some of that in a second. There are a few things that only Luke mentions. For example, you're going to get the story of the two men on the road to Emmaus, that Jesus shows up and they don't recognize him, and Jesus preaches a phenomenal sermon and reveals himself to them. Only Luke includes the very last commissioning of Jesus. After they go to Galilee and you get Matthew's commissioning, they go back to Jerusalem and he gives it one more time and they walk off and Jesus ascends. Only Luke shows you that one. Luke, among the synoptics, is the only one of those three synoptic gospels that shows you how Jesus appeared to the 12 in Jerusalem. That's what John focuses on, but Luke shows you that too. Here in Luke's gospel, the women show up at the tomb, just like Mark said. And as Mark said, they're terrified and they bow to the ground. And just like Mark said, they enter the tomb and the angels speak to them. But what sticks out to you about the way Luke writes is not just what the angel says, but seemingly the way that they say it. Because we find out in verse 4 of Luke's gospel that the women are perplexed. They're just totally at a loss. They don't know what to do with this. And they enter the tomb and they're terrified and they bow to the ground. And in verse 5, the angel asks them this great question, and I love it. He says, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" Well, what a question. So you're looking for somebody. You're like, "Hey, have you seen my wife? Hey, have you seen my kids?" This is before Life 360 when you could track everybody on your phone. "Do you know where they're at?" And somebody looks at you and says, "I don't know, have you checked the cemetery?" That's not the first place you look, is it? When you're looking for somebody that's alive, you don't go to where all the dead people are. You go to where the living people are. You go to where they might be, someplace where people are alive. Why are you looking for the living one among the dead? Is this normal for you? Well, humans are so weird. Every time they're looking for somebody that's alive, they go to the cemetery. Well, let's check that off our list, right? Let's see if they're there. And then, verse 6, he says, remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee? I can't understand why you're so confused about what's happened here. I mean, has he not told you? You followed him, didn't you? I mean, you heard his preaching, right? I mean, how many times did he tell you that he had to die and rise from the dead? I wouldn't have thought you'd be so confused about the scene. I would have thought that the missing stone and the empty tomb would have brought to your memory what he had been saying to you. Verse 7, he had said that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And you kind of get the picture of this angel going, ring a bell, right? Do you remember any of this? Verse 8, they remembered his words. He did say that, didn't he? He did say that he was going to rise from the dead. And the women take off. They believe now. And they take off to go tell the disciples. Now, Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus appears to them on the way, and they've really got a story now, but they believed the words they remembered. Now, Luke then jumps to a different story. And we pick it up in verse 21. These are those men on the road to Emmaus, and they're filled with despair like everybody else. In verse 21, they tell Jesus, but we were hoping that he, that's Jesus, it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We had our hopes up about this guy. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Also, some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning. They didn't find his body. They came saying that they'd also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb. Remember, that was John and Peter. And they found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. Now, what do you have with these men? They heard the announcement from the women and they were shocked, just like the women were. What? Not there. How could he not be there? I mean, they killed him. We buried him. He should be there. I don't know. We're so confused. We don't know what's going on. Verse 25, I love this. And he, that's Jesus, said to them, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now, the angels rebuke the women for not listening to what Jesus said. Jesus rebuked these men for what? Not believing their Old Testament. You don't even believe the Bible. Have you not read it? I mean, have you not read Psalm 22, right? They pierced my hands and feet. Have you not read Psalm 53, that he was crushed for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities? Have you not read Psalm 16, that God would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay? Have you not said Psalm 118, that they surround me like bees, but in the name of the Lord I will cut them off and the Lord help me? Have you not read your Old Testament? Have you not seen it? And he rebukes them. He says, was it not necessary? The angels use the word must. Jesus used the word necessary. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Luke what the problem was, why he did not include that sermon in his gospel. Wouldn't you love to hear the sermon of Jesus from Moses to all the prophets explaining himself in the midst of that? But you're seeing Luke's point. You have two women who forgot the words of Jesus. And you have these followers who haven't read their Old Testament. And you've got the disciples the women went to who won't believe their testimony, right? And so now what we've got in Luke's gospel is we've built this foundation of people who don't listen. The Old Testament said it. Jesus said it. The witnesses of Jesus said it. And nobody's listening. Nobody's paying attention, and they're all being rebuked. And so Luke is highlighting this point that we believe Christ rose from the dead, but why do we believe it? Because the Bible says he did, and the Bible says he would. The rebukes they're getting are because they're not believing what is written. They're not believing what is said. That's why we believe he rose from the dead. The Bible says he would. The Bible says he did. The witnesses who were with him said he did. That's why we believe it. But also highlighted from Luke's perspective is why it was necessary. You get that word must, necessary. This had to happen. So what was the purpose of the resurrection? Why did this have to happen? I mean, why couldn't he just die on the cross, pay for our sins, and, quote, rest in peace? Why did he have to come back? Well, I'll give you a few. One is to validate his atonement, to prove it worked. Romans 4:25 says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Stepping out of the tomb did not justify you before God. What he did on the cross brought justification. Stepping out of the tomb proved it worked. stepping out of the tomb proved he was the Savior. I mean, if Jesus dies on the cross, how do you know he was sinless? How do you know that when he bore the wrath of God, it wasn't for some secret closet sin that nobody else knew about? How do you know he wasn't just, you know, a charlatan that really played the game, that he wasn't exactly what the chief priest and the Pharisees said he was? How do you know that? You wouldn't, except for this one fact: God raised him from the dead. That's how we know he was sinless. That's how we know who he was dying for on the cross. That's how we know it worked. Because God raised Jesus, we know that he was sinless, acceptable to the Father, and his work of atonement was effective. It validates. There's a second reason he had to rise. That is to conquer death, isn't it? That important to you? That death gets beaten? Hebrews 2:14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Eat right, exercise daily, don't run with scissors, wear your seatbelt, you still die. Everyone does. You can't escape it. Despite all our medical advances, death remains our nation's number one killer. It's always there. Somebody's got to beat it, right? Somebody has to conquer it. Jesus showed you death isn't final. He went in and he came out. Revelation 1:17, he explained it. "When I saw him," John says, "I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one.' And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." That's good news if you hate death. One other reason I would give you for the necessity, and this is not all of them, but another one I want you to know, and that is to secure our salvation. How many of you like security? How many of you like to know that what he did forever? How many of you like to know that what he accomplished permanently? That's important to me. I hope it is to you. There's no doubt on the cross, Jesus purchased our pardon. The resurrection proves that. But Jesus needs to be alive for more than just to prove the cross. It's not like now, after he died, he rose from the dead to just walk around to verify, see, it worked, see, it worked. There's still ministry to be done. Now he applies the cross. How does he do that? Hebrews chapter 7. "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." You know what the worst kind of priest is? A dead one. A dead priest doesn't do much interceding. A dead priest doesn't give you much help. But a living priest who lives forever, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, who day in and day out, when you stumble and you sin, applies his work of the cross before the Father and says, "Father, forgive them. I paid for that. I atoned for that. I saved them." Who do you think he is sealing? Who do you think he is securing? He's doing it for us. He needs to be alive. Because he is alive, he is able to save forever. That's what Paul meant in Romans 5:9 when he said, "Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death," through the death of his son, "how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." If Jesus can get you to the Father by dying, imagine what he can do by living. He can keep you there. It was his atoning death that brought you to God, and his resurrection life that keeps you there. And it's the scripture that tells us all of that. We wouldn't even know he rose from the dead if the scriptures didn't tell us, and we wouldn't know why he did it if the scriptures didn't tell us. And Luke emphasizes that, doesn't he? He wants you to know the purpose of the resurrection. This had to happen, people. That's why Jesus told you it would happen. It's why the Old Testament told you it would happen. Pay attention. Read. Believe. You need a resurrected Christ, and you need to believe he rose from the dead. In fact, the Bible says that's salvation. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart what? That God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Luke just wants you to believe. Believe he rose. Believe the Bible. Believe what it says. Believe why he did it. Believe he rose. So Mark wants you to be amazed at Jesus, the phenomenon of the resurrection. Luke wants you to believe it, the purpose of the resurrection. Let's look at John now. Turn to John chapter 20, and let's talk about the power of the resurrection. This is where John zooms in, and he does so in such a unique way. John chapter 20. Look at verse 1. And I want you to pay special attention because the chief player in John's narrative is a woman named Mary Magdalene. Now, just to clarify what's happening, because when you read all the gospel accounts together, sometimes it's confusing. There's no doubt that Mary Magdalene and all the women set out together. But what becomes apparent when you read all the gospel accounts is that Mary went ahead. And we know that because Mary shows up at the tomb while it's dark. And she sees the stone moved, and she doesn't look in, and she doesn't go in. She sees the stone moved and immediately runs for Peter. The other women show up, and Mark's gospel says the sun had already risen. So they're behind her. And when they get there, they also see the stone, but they hang out a minute. And they look in the tomb, and they see the angels. But now they've split company. John's narrative follows Mary. And I want you to see what the resurrection does, not just in Mary, but in the rest. So look at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth and they were going to the tomb and the two were running together and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in the Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord." And he said these things to her. Now I want you to follow Mary for a second. Mary loves the Lord. She's eager with those women, and she sees that tomb at a distance while it's still dark, and that stone is rolled away, and what's the first thing that comes to her mind? They stole his body. That's the first thing that comes to her mind. She's a pessimist, isn't she? We like to call it a realist, but that's what she is, right? Oh, no. Never even thinks he could be alive, never even wonders. I mean, instantly she sees the stone move, they took him, and beelines it for Peter and John and says, "They took the Lord, we don't know where he's at." That's it. Peter and John get up and take off running, right? John includes the little fact that he outran Peter, right? So I got there first. Peter comes barreling into the tomb. What's clear is that Mary ran with them. She went back because they both go in the tomb. Not Mary. She doesn't go in. She's just sitting out there weeping, right? Because she knows what happened. They stole his body. John goes in. Peter goes in. They look. John says he believed at that point. They both leave and go home, but not Mary. She just stays there at the tomb. And she's just weeping. And finally, in her grief, I don't know how long it takes, but she decides in her grief to look in the tomb. The other women have already been in. John and Peter have been in. She looks in the tomb and she sees two angels. Now, nobody else just blew the angels off. I mean, all the other women fell on their face. They were trembling. They were afraid. The guards shook for fear. And Mary just almost like totally ignores the fact that these are angels. You read it in John's gospel and they might have just been two guys at the 7-Eleven because it means nothing to her. And they ask her, "Why are you weeping?" And she says, "Because they took the Lord, and I don't know where he is. And it makes sense to me to be weeping because he's gone and they stole his body." And the angels don't say anything. About that time, I don't know, she hears a footprint behind her, and she turns around, and she sees a guy, and she thinks he's the gardener. It's Jesus. She doesn't know it. He's hidden himself like he did with the men on Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus. And he says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And now she's getting tired of answering the question, I'm sure. "Who are you looking for?" "Sir," finally, management, right? "If you have taken him away, would you tell me where he is, and I will go and get his body, and I will take care of him. Mary is almost irrational, isn't she? She's in despair. She can't see any silver lining. It's terrible. It's bad. And one word from the Lord, Mary. She hears her name. She knows it's him. John doesn't include it, but I think you have the long jump world record, right? Because the next statement is, stop clinging to me. I think she tackles him in the garden, right? It is, this is the one, you're here. She is overwhelmed with joy. And he says, woman, stop clinging to me. I have to go away, right? And Mary now is totally excited. She has taken from grief to joy in a split second. And what moved her from grief and despair and pessimism to joy? What did that? A living Jesus, right? The resurrection did that. She runs to the disciples. She tells them the same thing and they won't believe. They want to be in their grief too. Jesus had told us that this would be the effect of the resurrection. In John 16, truly, truly, I say to you that you'll weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I'll see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Even us, right? That makes a difference in our life. We bury a loved one. It happens. The older you get, the more it happens. And we certainly mourn. We certainly weep because we're going to miss these people. But we don't grieve without hope, the Bible says. Why? Why is our grief quick to turn to joy? Well, Jesus said in John 14:19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. That's what the resurrection does. It turns grief into joy. That's the power of a living Jesus. That we don't mourn like those without hope. We don't grieve like those without hope. Even when we face the worst of tragedies, there's still joy in the midst of it. Why? Because he lives. I think Bill Gaither got it right. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know, right? I mean, that's why. It's the resurrection. It's not just Mary. John's still on this theme. Look down at verse 19. You got to love the disciples. So when it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, why? Fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, boy, what words, peace be with you. Mary's full of grief and the disciples are full of fear. They took off running in the garden and they still hadn't stopped. They're back in that room. They got the door locked. They're hiding out. They're afraid. And Jesus enters and says, peace be with you. And he showed them both his hands and his side. And what does it say the disciples did in verse 20? The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. From fear to rejoicing. He says it again, verse 21, peace be with you. But of course, you know Thomas, the realist. He liked to hang out with Mary, apparently. Verse 24, he wasn't with them, and I ain't going to believe it, right? I mean, Thomas is that great apostle. And back in John 11, when Jesus is going to go see Lazarus, and they all say, don't you know they were just wanting to kill you? And Jesus says, we're going. And Thomas is the one who says, well, come on, let's go die with him. He's the real life of the party. John 14, Jesus says, I'm going away and you know where I'm going. It's Thomas that says, we don't know where you're going. We'll never find you. You're going to leave. We'll never get there. Jesus says, I'm the way, Thomas. Well, here he is again. I don't believe you. He's not alive. Unless I can touch his hands and touch his side. Jesus shows up again, verse 26, 8 days later. And there's Thomas. And he says, here they are, Thomas. Get your finger out. Stick your finger in my hands. Reach into my side. Stop being unbelieving and start believing. And Thomas goes from complainer to worshiper, my Lord and my God. Thomas knew who he was. He's a believer. What changed all that? The resurrection changed all that, didn't it? It took grievers and turned them into rejoicers. It took the fearful and gave them peace. It took doubters and made them believers. The resurrection of Christ has power. It changes lives. That's what it does. A living Jesus makes a difference. It should have changed your life. One more. Turn to Matthew's gospel. Back to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to talk about the proclamation of the resurrection. Matthew is all business. I mean, he's got a plan and we got to hop to it. Look at Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it, and his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Matthew's the only one that shows you that. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said, come see the place where he was lying." Now listen to this, verse 7, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him. Behold, I've told you." Then they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take my word to my brethren to leave for Galilee. And there they will see me." I mean, you're already picking up on the message of Matthew, aren't you? You see this? He's alive. Go tell somebody. He's alive. Go tell them. In fact, Matthew's the only one that includes the false message that was being circulated. Because you have these chief priests who've gathered together, and they've got the guards, and they've offered them money and said, "You tell everybody that they stole his body and we'll cover for you." And Matthew says this story, verse 15, was widely spread among the Jews. So Matthew's very concerned about the narrative, isn't he? He's very concerned about the message that's being proclaimed. Look, he's alive and you got to go tell somebody, because they're telling people he's still dead. They're telling people that they stole his body. You have got to go set the record straight. And he jumps directly from there to what? The Great Commission. I mean, he didn't have time for any of the flim-flam, does he? Matthew's like, "People, we got a job." The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, third time, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew's focus was pretty clear, wasn't it? You go tell people about the resurrection. If you read the book of Acts, whew, did they ever? Acts 2:24, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." Acts 2:32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Acts 3:14, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Acts 4:2, "They were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Acts 4:10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." Acts 4:33, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was on them all." And keep reading Acts over and over and over and over. They preached the resurrection. Now take all four of those gospel accounts. What is the effect that the resurrection is to have on your life? Does the resurrection amaze you? Mark wants it to. Are you blown away by the fact that God became man and dwelt among us? That he fulfilled the law and offered his life up to death, and then God raised him from the dead? Does that amaze you? Boy, it ought to. It ought to cause you to marvel, to be astonished, terrified, and afraid that God would dwell among us and save us. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that God raised him from the dead? Do you understand why? Luke wants you to. He wants you to believe what the scripture said about his death and resurrection. He wants you to understand why he had to die, and he wants you to understand why he had to rise. If you do believe it, has Christ's resurrection changed your life? John wants it to. Has Christ given you hope instead of despair? Has Christ given you peace instead of fear? Has Christ changed your view of the world and of life and of suffering? Do you now overcome because of what he did? Are you a different person because Christ stepped out of the tomb, or are you the same old fella? And I think probably the final question will help you answer that more than anything. Are you a proclaimer of Christ's resurrection? That's what Matthew wants. He wants to know, what's the most important thing that ever happened in your life? What's the most important thing that ever occurred? Do you realize that to the apostles, there was nothing bigger than this? This was it. He's alive. And man, they took off. These men that once huddled in fear now go out in public and they want to tell everybody he's alive. Nothing else amazed them like that. Nothing else was important as that. Nothing else changed them like that. And if you listen to them, they didn't want to talk about anything else. And I fear sometimes for the church in America today, because there's a lot of stuff that's important to us, but I wonder where the resurrection ranks. I know it matters today. It's Easter Sunday. But I wonder if it'll matter next week. Because next Saturday night, somebody's going to ask, you going to church tomorrow? And you say, well, we just went last week. And they're going to ask you, are you going there? Well, we just went. I mean, we just went, right? We were just there for Easter. They basically say the same thing. Besides, it took forever. I feel like I got 2 weeks worth in one, right? I mean, so it goes on, isn't it? And everything else matters more. Everything else takes priority. You read about that early church every day, gathering with meals together in the temple. They can't get over it. They can't get past it. The apostles, that's all they want to talk about. That's all they want to know about. I think we ought to ask, where does your joy rest? What is it that gives you joy in this life? Because, you know, America, we got lots of flashing lights and bells and whistles and trinkets and toys and shiny objects and opportunities and all kinds of stuff that you can fill your little happy bowl with. But what are you filling it with? The people that were transformed by the resurrection of Christ emptied their bucket and filled it with Christ. Paul said it that way, didn't he? I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count it but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I don't want to talk about anything else. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what Paul said. To me, it was the cross or bust. I just want to talk about this Jesus. What is the priority of your life? What is the message of your life? Jesus said, out of the overflow of your heart, the mouth will speak. You'll know what your passion is because it's what's coming out your mouth. Adrian Rogers said it best, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. It's true. The one thing that's certain about the apostles is that the resurrection changed their life. Should yours too. This Jesus, fully God and fully man, fulfilling the law, then bearing our punishment, then rising from the dead, so that we can be forgiven, justified, declared righteous, saved, have eternal life, secure in him. What else could matter more than that? If that hasn't gripped your life, why not? Perhaps it's because you've never believed it. You know it happened. You've sung the songs, you get it, but you've never believed it. It's never been the purpose or goal of your life. You've never confessed Christ as Lord. Do you understand that? That's what Paul's talking about. You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, he got a new name. That name is Lord. That's what they say. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. He is declared God's king by the resurrection of the dead. Paul said in Romans 1, he's declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. That's why Paul says that you need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Have you ever done that? Have you ever just confessed verbally to the Lord, you're Lord. You are the Son of God. You are my king. You are my master. You are my Lord. I'm submitting my life to you. I want to be in the kingdom. I'm bowing to the king. I'm kissing the hand of the king. Whatever you say goes. Have you ever confessed him as Lord? A lot of people talk about him. He's my Savior. He's my Savior. I get it. Have you ever confessed him as Lord? Because Paul said you have to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. And you do that when you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. See, when it's in your heart, it'll come out your mouth. Perhaps the reason you've never confessed Christ, perhaps the reason it's not changed your life is because you've never believed it. You read it like a story, like it's some other myth or some other fable, some other neat story from a lifetime ago. This is the truth. This happened. He was a man. He really died. And God pulled him out of that tomb. You have to believe that. Nothing else matters if you don't believe that. And so this morning, if you never yielded your life to Christ, that's what I ask you to do. You're a sinner, man. I don't even have to know what sin you've committed. I know you're a sinner. I know you've fallen short of the glory of God because the Bible says all have. And you've blown it. You're not righteous before God on your own. You've never been good enough. You've never abstained enough from the commands, the don't do. Just go read the Sermon on the Mount if you don't believe me. You've lusted, you've lied, you've deceived, you've been greedy, murderous. We've done it all. You are a sinner before God. Maybe not as bad as me, but you're still a sinner. The Bible says you need a Savior. Who is he? Start with the one God raised from the dead. He's the Savior. And you need to give your life to him. And if you will, God will forgive you of your sin. Can you imagine that? Being forgiven? that everything I ever did before the Father, every mark he would have against me, everything I would have as a reason for punishment, you're telling me God will forgive me of my sins? Isn't the gospel good? He will. He'll forgive you. You don't know what I did. I don't care. I don't want to know. But God knows. That's the important one. And he will forgive you because he beat Christ. You need to yield your life to Christ. And church, those of you that have, rejoice again. And that's what we're about to do. We're going to close in prayer and we're going to have our time. It's kind of our response, but we're going to sing and just celebrate our Savior lives. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Oh, we're so thankful for Jesus. He is everything. He is the difference. He's everything to us. We were nothing apart from him. We're sinners lost in sin with no hope of eternal life. But then Jesus shows up and he fulfills the law and he dies in our stead and he rises from the grave and he says, because I live, you'll live also. And he ascends to your right hand and he sits at your side and he always lives to make intercession for us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lord Jesus, we praise you and exalt you to the best of our ability. We love you and we are so thankful that you went all the way for us through suffering and pain into death and up out of the grave. And we take every stitch of the hope of eternal life that we have and we put it on you. We're only going to get there if you get us there. We're only going to make it if you make it for us. It's all what you did and nothing what we did. We don't contribute a thing. I don't bring anything to the table. It's all on you, Jesus. And we are so happy that that's enough. You proved it. You already took the wrath of God. You already rose from the dead. It cannot stop you. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful for that. We love you and we praise you. We praise you every day, but even maybe with a special focus today. Thank you for stepping out of that tomb. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.